So today we are looking at guilt and shame. We'll do 2 weeks of lecture, if you will, and then a whole week of Q&A. So if you have your handout there, I put two passages down there that talk about, that kind of encapsulate some of what the Scripture teaches about guilt and shame. We look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, and in the context that's Jewish mouths and Gentile mouths, i.e. everyone's mouths, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is one of the roles of the law. It's one of the is to expose us all as guilty before God. And then a prayer from Ezra 9. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So we're going to be looking at guilt and shame and the relationship between the two and how to think through these as Christians. How should we respond rightly to these emotions? So let's start with a few definitions and some examples. So I've defined guilt as the condition of having transgressed against a standard and being liable to condemnation because of that transgression. So guilt actually is a situation. It's a condition. You are in a guilty condition when you have transgressed a standard and you're liable for punishment or condemnation of some kind, because, some kind of judgment, because you have broken the standard. Does that make sense? So an example from my own life, I can remember when I was a non-Christian, and I was becoming awakened to my sin, and yet I wasn't fully awake to it, and then my constitutional sin was pride, arrogance, and disdain for others. And one day, as I was sitting under the preaching of the Word, I encountered the truth that God requires the worship and the praise and the glory from every creature, including me, that He demands my laud and honor and praise. And I hated that. That rubbed up against my pride. I just thought that that was awful, that God could command my worship and my praise, and I cursed God in my heart. And guilt fell upon me instantly like a Mack ton of bricks. Because when I raised my fist at God and cursed Him, I had transgressed the law and had become liable to judgment. And suddenly I knew it. Now, here's the question. Was I guilty of sin before I had this revelation? Sure. What happened when I sinned in that particular way? How was the Lord gracious to me in that moment?
He didn't strike you dead.
Oh, yes. Okay, so He was merciful in that He didn't strike me dead at that moment. He revealed it, and He revealed specifically my guilt and gave me a corresponding feeling of guilt. So the fact of my guilt had not really changed. I mean, I had committed a new and grave offense against God, but I was already guilty, but now I felt guilty. I had the emotion of guilt that corresponded with the objective condition of being guilty. So so what I'm describing as guilt is the condition of having transgressed against a standard and being liable to condemnation. Suddenly I knew that I deserved to go to hell and that that would be right and that that would be just. I was liable to punishment because I had cursed God. Okay, guilt is a concept from the judicial realm, right? So as we try and distinguish what's the difference between guilt and shame, guilt is dealing with judicial realities. It involves accountability to authority, and it involves punishment or the fear of punishment. That's the realm that guilt works in, right? It's from the law courts that the language comes from. Okay, any questions about that as a definition of guilt? You don't have questions yet. We haven't gone far enough. Okay, how about shame? How is shame different from guilt? Where's my book? Oh, crumbs. Honey, did I put it back there? Okay, I'll have to... Okay. Yeah, I had it in here, Beej, so I don't know. I know where it is. I went and set up the tables in the foundation room. I bet it's in there. Shame is, a little bit of what I'm feeling now, the embarrassment of having fallen short of a standard. The embarrassment that comes of having fallen short of a standard. And the standard could be biblical, the standard could be cultural, the standard could be relational, expectations, different kinds of standards can be broken that or fallen short. And shame is the sense of being embarrassed because we have fallen short. So shame is a relational concept as opposed to a judicial concept. It involves the fear of exposure. Shame is the fear of being exposed in the sight of God or in the sight of other people. Something that happened to me, another story from my life, this is one where sin wasn't involved per se, although I'm sure there were sins in the mix. So I once, when I was young and had young man's disease, I was house sitting for my good friends, the Battigs. They were gone on their, summer vacation and for a week or 2 weeks they were gone, and I was there at their house sitting for them, and I had taken over the bedroom I was not very tidy in those days, I think I'm a little more tidy than I was, but that bedroom had my clothes all over it. That bedroom had, nothing, no maid bed, no anything like that. It was just, and of course, what was my intention? That before they returned, that I was going to get that in order. Now, here was the problem. Because I had young man's disease, I was off by one day. So I came back to the house one night to find Mike and Heather already there. They were as gracious as they could be. Like, they were, like, not fazed at all. They figured out what had happened. They were totally, they totally didn't mind. But I was embarrassed beyond measure that they had come back into their bedroom to find all of my t-shirts and everything all over the floor. Right? I felt a sense of shame as a result of having. Now, did I violate a biblical command necessarily in that? No, it was just stupid. So, did you find it? Ah, beautiful. Thank you. And there was no sin, no great sin, and yet I had violated a standard of etiquette, right? and a relational norm, which is that when you return something to the owner, you should give it back to them in pretty good condition, right? So I had been exposed. Now, was the situation any different than if they had not been there? No, but because I was exposed because they actually arrived and saw it. So shame involves people seeing, and this is the difference. This is Alistair Groves. Book Untangling Emotions. He's one of the leaders in CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, I think. And so he says, guilt communicates, I've done something wrong. Shame communicates, something is wrong with me and others can see it. Okay? That's one of the differences. Guilt and shame can be two dimensions of one event. I've done something wrong, and there are witnesses. Whether from the same event or not, guilt suggests that I have sinned, while shame suggests there is something about me that, if seen by others, would be unacceptable. So, guilt says I've done something wrong. Shame says I've done something wrong, and there are people watching. So we fear exposure from either being under the sight of God or the sight of other people. Okay, Now I'll stop for questions. You might have something yet. Sonia.
So if you're on a deserted island, you cannot feel shame, period. Or could you potentially, like, if you're thinking, oh, if I get rescued and someone were to see me in this.
Yeah, except the problem is that we're always in the sight of God and we know it.
Oh, okay, so it would be God.
Oh, yeah. Ultimately, and we're going to get to this next week, we're going to deal mostly with shame today, or guilt today, and shame next week. So if you got a ton of shame-related questions, you hold that. But the ultimate shame is to be exposed eschatologically on the last day as laid bare before God. That is what ultimate shame is, of which all shame is pointing us toward. So the fact that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, you know, Hebrews 4 says we are all open and laid bare before the all-seeing eyes of the one with whom we have to do, right? And that means that wherever we are, we're vulnerable to shame because God is always looking.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the hard reality is, the hard and good reality is when the Lord comes back, those who have rebelled against him and refused to repent will be laid bare before, not just, he will lay them bare before the entire universe. And Daniel 12 says, some will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what the last day does for the unbeliever.
What about shaming other people? So you talk about, like, kids a lot will say, like, don't shame them.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean, like, it's one thing to say, like, oh, you shouldn't have wet your pants or whatever, but in front of everybody to say, but if shame is a feeling of not wanting other people to know, so to shame somebody would be to make everybody know.
To shame is to expose another's wrong. To shame someone is to expose someone else's violation of the norm. Yeah. And we'll talk next week about, you know, when is shame right, when is shame wrong, etc. Yeah, John.
Would you say that folks who are saved but still feel guilt?
Great. He's not a plant, ladies and gentlemen. That's where we're going. Well, yeah, how do you work through that? Like, what do you do with the fact if you're saved but you still feel guilty?
Let it go.
Yeah, excellent. We're going to talk about that. Yes, Martha. She's not a plant either, ladies and gentlemen. Yes. Okay. Let's keep going. Then I have a rough and ready definition of regret. Regret is just when you wish you could go back in time and do something different. You know, that's not as technical a definition, but it is connected to the other two ideas. And we can often deal, even a Christian who has dealt with their guilt, dealt with their shame, can still have significant be troubled with regrets over the past. We'll talk about that next week because that's more connected to shame. All right, where do these emotions originate? I'm sure you'll be shocked to learn they originate in the book of Genesis. So let's go to Genesis 3 and just watch this play out. Watch it play out. Because guilt and shame are obviously a result of sin. And when sin entered the world, so guilt and shame walked in right with sin. So Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay, what have we seen so far? Well, like, just talk to me about the realities of shame and guilt that we've already seen. And this, it's so dense, we'll just kind of stop every once in a while. So how do we see shame or guilt operational? Hiding. Hiding from what?
The authority.
From the authority, okay? From the one who, to whom they're accountable. Their eyes are opened. They're hiding from each other. They're hiding from each other's gaze, right? The eyes of each other are opened. So there's a sense in which they can't look at each other anymore. I mean, their husband and wife, it's not absolute, but being exposed to the gaze either of each other or, more importantly, the gaze of God, which is why they hide. Okay? They hide. To hide their shame, why do they cover themselves? Because they're ashamed of their nakedness. Their nakedness is exposure. They do not want to be exposed. Okay? Keep going. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What is that? Is that a request for information? What is that really doing? An opportunity. Oh, okay, so it is a gracious opportunity. An opportunity to do what, CJ? It's an opportunity to come out and acknowledge their sin. And yet, what else is it? So that's absolutely true. What else is it? Okay, a question for introspection. They should be meditating. They should have already been meditating on that question. It is part of his judicial, right? He, as the judge, is searching out the facts, right? And he's gonna keep doing this, right? So where are you really means what have you done, right? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So you see the connection between fear and shame there. He said to you, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Another gracious opportunity to come clean. He dodges. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, dodged, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, so then he curses the serpent and gives the promise of the deliverer that's to come. And then he proceeds to give judicial sentence on the woman in verse 16, and to the man, verses 17 through 19. And so we see their guilt, which makes them liable to the punishment of death because of their sin and their guilt having transgressed the law, but we also see the shame that comes with the guilt. But they're not identical, though they're deeply related. Now look, the man believes the promise. I think this is Adam getting saved. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. He says, "I'm going to believe that even though death has just come, that we are going to be with it, that my wife is going to be the ones who will be the mother of the living." So I think that shows that they believed the promise. And then verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and covered them." Wow, that's fascinating. There are realities connected to both guilt and shame going on there. Can you think of how him making garments of skin and covering them, how does that deal with their shame? Okay, but that's guilt. Yeah, I'm trying to make that. So, okay, so Dave wants to go guilt first. Okay, how does it deal with guilt?
By accident.
A blood sacrifice is offered. Something dies in the place of Adam and Eve. And it covers them. Do you know the word atonement literally means cover? Right? So the blood covers. In this case, the skins cover their guilt. Okay, so that deals with their guilt. How does it deal with their shame? Yeah, Rooney. They're no longer exposed because they're you know. And so the New Testament talks about, you know, on that day, it talks about us wearing garments of righteousness, right? Zechariah, it talks about, you know, Zechariah, you talk about the accuser, whoever said that, right? The high priest Joshua is dressed in these filthy rags, and the accuser stands before the Lord and says, look at him. Surely he can't be, you know, any good. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says, clothe him in white garments. And so he's no longer exposed. And the accuser is rebuffed because of the work of God. What else do I want to say there? Oh, yeah. So the covering of atonement deals with both sin's guilt and sin's shame. Okay, I'm going to pause there. Pause there. Yes, Brian.
Would that have been obvious, so they actually did gain knowledge of their sin?
Yes, they did gain knowledge of their sin. His work exposed their knowledge of their sin, and I believe they repented. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That wasn't a knowledge that benefited them, but they did become aware of sin. Okay. So that's where these emotions originate, and we, being the rightful sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, follow suit. All right. Let us now turn specifically to looking at guilt and some of its realities. So let's, for the moment, set shame aside, knowing that we're going to come to it next week, and focus specifically on guilt and feelings of guilt. Number one, we need to distinguish the objective aspect of guilt from the subjective aspect of guilt. Okay, big words, what do I mean? Guys, guilt is an objective reality. It's either true or not true that you are guilty. Right? Think about the sentence in the law court. When a just sentence is passed down, a decision based on objective reality is met. This person has either transgressed the law and has committed this crime, or this person is innocent and has not transgressed the law and is not guilty of this crime. Guilt deals with objective realities. To be guilty is to be under condemnation because of our sin. And now, of course, I'm going specifically against God. So, guilt is being under the judicial, the being liable to judgment because of our sin. Okay? That's an objective reality. Guilt feelings are not quite the same thing. Guilt feelings, I'm going to describe, I'm saying those are subjective. It means to feel guilty is to have the sense of being under condemnation. Okay, what am I saying here? I'm saying it's one thing to be under condemnation. It's another thing to sense or feel that you're under condemnation. The two are like a Venn diagram. They overlap, but they're not identical. So there's three possibilities. One is you are guilty and you feel guilty. It's possible to be guilty and not feel guilty. And it's possible to not be guilty, but to feel guilty. All three of those things are realities, and realities we experience on some kind of regular basis. Now, yes, BJ.
Hey, you get a little jump up on everybody who doesn't come to the core seminar on the sermon. I'm going to read you one verse that you're going to then give the sermon. I'm going to tie to what Brad just said. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's him speaking subjectively of what happened when he went through the process of God convicting him of his sin. He said, I was alive before the commandment came. Not really. He was dead in Adam. But when the commandment came, in other words, when it was subjectively impressed upon him, sin came alive, he got an awareness of it, and I died. In other words, subjectively, I came to understand that I was objectively guilty. So just a beautiful, like, you're not just making things up here. Like, this is...
Yeah, that's a great cross-reference there. Yeah. Yeah, so his subjective experience begins to conform to objective reality when he comes into contact with the law. Okay, that's going to give you a hint both in the sermon and in what I'm about to say, that the law actually is good. So important. These do not always match. Like I just said, it's possible to be guilty and not feel guilty. Likewise, it's possible to not be guilty and yet feel guilty. Okay? I'm sure you actually probably have experienced that. I'm not going to go into it too much yet. Let's go to Psalm 32 and let's look at how guilt affects us. How does guilt affect us? Because we're working toward the question, is guilt good or bad? I think we can all agree objective guilt is bad. The question is, are our subjective guilt feelings good or bad? Okay, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What do you see in that verse? Both realities addressed. Transgression forgiven, i.e. guilt is dealt with. Sin covered, i.e. shame is dealt with. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now there's a time progression there. When I kept silent about my sin, then he got right, and he acknowledged his sin. So let's talk about what were the effects of guilt upon this man. What were some of the effects of guilt? Joy. Objective guilt is bad. To have transgressed the law of God and to be under condemnation is bad. Okay, put a pin, like, that's now talking about the subjective nature of guilt. You know, and I'm going to argue that true guilt of the subjective kind is a good thing. But it is bad to be under the condemnation of God, right? It's bad to have transgressed the law of God. To be in a condition of guilt is bad. Yeah, thank you for making that distinction. Okay, what did I just ask? Oh, yeah, how does guilt affect this man? It weakened him.
He says he was groaning.
He was groaning, reflecting probably what?
He's in anguish over what he's done.
Okay, he's in anguish. He's in mental anguish over what he's done. What else is he? What else is going on with him? He's physically sick. John, what'd you say? He's thinking about himself, and he's really in a bad way, right? So there are physical as well as mental effects of guilt when it weighs upon you and is not properly worked through. So mental, I have down here. This was just a shotgun list. Mental disquiet, distress, and anguish. When you're guilty and you know it and you're not dealing with it, then there's mental disquiet, distress, and anguish. Stress, strain, and anxiety, which can lead to depression. I'm going to start connecting. The reason we're doing guilt now is because there's things connected to fear and connected to grief, i.e. anxiety and depression, that connect back to guilt and sin, guilt and shame. Okay, restlessness, right? He can't sleep. And even bodily infirmity, right? So the effects of what's going on our souls, on our bodies, is real, right? We're embodied souls. God created us as embodied souls, and so what happens in our soul affects our body and vice versa. And so we can even have physical weakness and infirmity when we're struggling under guilt. I can remember, so the Lord, in his grace, kept me in that state of deep conviction over sin for quite a while before he relieved that. And I was not physically ill, but I can remember writhing on my bed. You know, I can remember the mental anguish of that period, understanding myself to be rightly under the justice of God, under the judgment of God, and unable to see a way of escape. Yeah, my guilt weighed heavily on me. So, how do we respond to guilt? How do we respond to guilt? And here, I'm just assuming that we have sinned. I'm just saying, if we have sinned, whether we're somewhere in the aware of it, maybe moving toward awareness of it, or maybe fully aware of it, how do we respond to guilt? Well, we can respond well, or we can respond badly. What are some sinful responses to guilt? When you are becoming aware of your guilt, and you don't yet want to face it. Okay, CJ. Okay, when I'm slow to repent, I distract myself to keep myself from thinking about what I did. Martha.
Sometimes we try to negate the law.
Oh. Oh, we negate or cast aspersions on the law. Yeah? We say, yeah, that law stinks. I'm sorry. There's denial. Denial. Just denial of that reality. Denial and suppression. BJ.
Mm-hmm. So we seek to find satisfaction in something, a job, or hobbies, or upgrades, or we medicate or something with something that will drown out the pain, like alcohol.
Yep. Yep. So self-medication, Sarah?
Anger.
Yes. And along with it, so denial and suppression are kind of one thing. We kick that reality of sin to the back corner of our mind and try just not to think about it. Stay in the box, right? But then there's the other kind. There's the kind that starts going outward, and that would include anger at anyone who might dare to point it out, for instance, anger at oneself. If you're becoming aware of it, but then our, you know what he says when he gets his mind right, he says, in verse 5, I did not cover my iniquity. Well, I thought covering iniquity was good. Well, when God does it, it is good. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered. But when we try and cover our sin, either by hiding it or by self-justifying, so we can engage in all manner of self-justifying tactics to make sure that we are continuing to be able to suppress that sense of guilt. So, self-justification, excuse-making, blame-shifting is so destructive, but it's so common, because why do we blame-shift? Why do guilty people blame-shift?
Make ourselves look better.
Because we want to justify ourselves, make ourselves look better, and in order to do that, someone has to take the blame, and so we start pointing fingers at everybody, right? You know, how often have you had someone come to you and point something out in your life and you decide you're going to get angry at them and that they're the problem? Huh. Some of you are smiling very broadly right now. Retaliation. Then a kind of another category would just be despair for someone who's locked in. But who's aware of sin but still not ready to deal with it might be locked in patterns of despair or thinking there's no hope. Despair, hopelessness. All these are wrong responses to guilt. What are righteous responses to guilt? Well, we see righteous responses to guilt here in Psalm 32. We also see righteous responses to guilt in 2 Corinthians when we see what happened when Paul confronted them about their sin. And then he starts making a distinguishing between ungodly sorrow and godly sorrow. And I think you could extend that. Ungodly guilt feelings and godly guilt feelings. So Joy asked the question about, you know, let's not go there. We're still making a distinction between how we respond to guilt. Righteous responses include godly sorrow, right? So guilt, if it leads you to do what, is good. If it leads you to repent, is good. Guilt is an indicator light on your dashboard of your soul, saying there is a problem, you need to go seek a solution, and that solution is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So if guilt leads you to that, then guilt is doing what it ought to do. It is good to feel guilty about your sin. Now, stop there for a minute. What does the world say about what I just said? What does psychology say, worldly psychology, for instance, say about what I just said? It is good for you to feel guilty about your sin. Feeling guilty, the world says feeling guilty by definition is bad and destructive. And must be just gotten rid of. And the world does not think guilt can be good. But the Bible says guilt's good. It's good to feel guilty about your sin, provided it leads you to repentance. So, don't, when you're actually in sin, don't see guilt as the problem to be gotten rid of. What is the problem to be gotten rid of? Sin. Not your feelings of guilt. They're the indicator. They're the blessed indicator that tells you you need to go seek the solution. Okay, so righteous responses to guilt, godly sorrow, repentance, true repentance, faith, which leads to... So this man, what does he do when he gets right? He doesn't cover his iniquity anymore. He acknowledges his sin. So confession of sin. He confesses his transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So confession and repentance lead to forgiveness, lead to restoration. Yes, CJ. Yeah. Or are you saying is the contrast between 3 and 5 the difference between unbeliever and believer, or can a believer be in that pattern? Absolutely, a believer can be in that pattern. I think King David was in that pattern. I have no reason to think that King David just got converted when he repented from his sin with Bathsheba. But, you know, Psalm 51, a lot of people think this is also a reflection on the Bathsheba incident, on his Bathsheba incident. Because he had hid his sin for at least 9 months, right? The baby was born. Right? So, yeah, believers can be in these realities. Yeah, it is good for the Lord's hand to be heavy on you in that situation. It is good. Kirsten. Good. Hold it for 5 minutes. Yep. So, distinguishing true guilt from false guilt. To feel true guilt as a result of conviction from God and from His Word and from His people and from all the good sources, that is a good thing, a kind thing of God to reveal and expose our sin. False guilt falls into two categories. False guilt is a sense of condemnation, right? What did we say guilt was? Guilt feelings are the sense of being under condemnation for sin, or for condemnation for violating a standard. And condemnation that is not warranted comes in two forms. Either one of two things is happening. A believer can feel what I'm calling false guilt when the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brothers, brings accusations against us of our sin that has already been dealt with definitively at the cross. Okay? When the enemy comes to you, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, right? When the enemy comes accusing, what is the right response? And that's for things that really were sin. He's bringing your past back at you and saying, surely you can't be ... Okay? What do we do? How do we fight that?
Yes,
lovely John. We can say yes. We can agree with the devil that sin is really every bit as bad and more than what he would throw at us, but it has been covered. at the cross. And Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if the devil comes at you trying to dig up the past and remind you of things that you feel shame for still, things that you regret, things that were wrong, but you've repented of them, you've confessed them, you've received the forgiveness of Christ, you're in Christ, you're walking, seeking to walk in obedience, he casts those old things back at you, you can rebuff him because he has no standing in God's court. Once God has declared you not guilty, Satan can never again call you guilty. Does that make sense? He trumps the devil. His judgment stands, not the devil's. Yes, Heather. Sure. Is it sinful to not receive the forgiveness of God at a kind of an emotional level? It's not where I'd go quickly. I would encourage such a person to wait on the promises and not really spend time castigating them for not resting in the promises. That's how I would deal with that from a pastoral level. Yeah, I'm going to take that person and I'm going to just try and draw their eyes upward. Draw their eyes back to themselves and say, you're not doing a good enough job at receiving the forgiveness of Christ. Probably not going to be either effective or probably good in that moment. The best thing, BJ, who is it that said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Who is that? That's Matthew Henry. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Okay. Yeah, let the cross draw your eyes, not your sin. Now, the other kind of false guilt is when the enemy or another person is accusing you of wrongdoing when you actually haven't transgressed the law of God. Or actually yourself. You yourself could be the accuser. You could be the accuser yourself. Where there's something that you've done that is not actually sin. And yet someone else is casting, or you yourself are casting, blame on yourself for doing something that actually the scriptures don't condemn, that is not against the will of, contrary to the will of God. And that truth, again, is helpful in fighting your feelings of false guilt. And we don't have time to unpack this. We're going to have to do that at the Q&A. But that's where you have to just say, if God condemns me, if God condemns my actions, I am condemned. If God does not condemn my actions, I'm not condemned. And it doesn't matter what that other person or the devil or myself is saying. Sarah, I wish, but I wish. What is the answer to guilt? The answer to guilt is righteousness. It's justification through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to guilt is always to go back to the cross. Either for the first time, for the forgiveness of your sins, and for the righteousness of Christ, or for a renewed understanding of his grace, his mercy, that does not condemn those who have placed their faith in Jesus, but absolves and pardons. Father, we thank you so much for these things. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to unpack them in the next couple of weeks. We pray that you'd help us to deal with our sin and the emotional effects of our sin rightly. And we pray that you would now prepare our hearts to hear the word of God as BJ preaches it. In Jesus' name, amen.